We are looking at verses 53 through verses 65. It's a lengthy passage, but it's a passage that flows really together. All that is happening in this passage is happening in the night. It's happening through the night. It's happening really midnight and after, all the way to daylight. And what is taking place here is a hearing before what is known as the Council, the Sanhedrin. It's the highest court that the Jewish people had. Some people say it goes back to the original 70 of Moses' day, but more likely development in the period between the Testaments, the Old and the New. But basically, the Sanhedrin was the power, in the sense, within the Jewish people, their nation. But the Sanhedrin didn't have the power to put someone to death. And that's what they're after. These people, and the Bible is clear, they're moved out of envy, they're moved out of hatred. And they want to put Jesus to death. And so they've got to come up with something, and that's what they're doing. They're gathering evidence. You see this in verse 55. After they've come to the chief priests and elders, the chief priests and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. And so they're trying to come up with some kind of evidence, some kind of word that they could use to put Jesus to death, to condemn him. Now, what's very evident as you look through this passage is what we have here. I don't even need to tell you this. There's a miscarriage of justice going on in this passage. In fact, this is the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever taken place in human history. You have the only innocent man who's ever lived, and they can't find anything to condemn him with. And so they seek for witnesses, they seek for false witnesses, they find lies. But it's a miscarriage of justice. Look at verse 56. For many, he says in verse 55 rather, they're seeking witness, but they don't find any. Should have stopped right there. There's no evidence. For many bear false witness, verse 56, against him, but their witnesses did not agree together. There were many people willing to lie. That's basically what it's being said there. But the problem was, while they have people lying, it's the problem with lies, you don't find people in agreement. Two people watch the same event, they see it differently, but you can examine them to very well tell, even though they look at different perspectives of it, like the gospel writers do the life of Christ. But when you examine it, you say, both these are true witnesses. They're looking at it from different perspectives. But then you find people that bear witness, and you say, this person's talking, and this person's talking. They are no way in agreement. There's a contradiction between them. Now, evidence in the Bible, it had to be strong. And I think you and I, we are conservative people, and we believe the punishment of criminals. We believe strongly in that, and I think we ought to believe like that. And we're seeing a couple cases in our town where I think most people in our county feel like strong justice needs to be taking place. We're going to have a trial later this year about the man who took the life of the police officer. And it's a case that seems to be black and white, and we say strong judgment. But we have to be careful, because you know the truth of it is we have the Sanhedrin right here. Chief priests, high priests, elders, the highest respected people in the land of Israel, religious people, people supposedly of character. And yet what is very true in this passage is true of all of mankind, except for Jesus Christ. And that is the Adamic fallen nature is in them. That's true whether we're talking about governors, presidents, local mayors, and judges and lawyers. And I think we all should be more aware of injustice. One of the things that the Bible is so plain about, God hates injustice. He hates unequal scales. He hates especially when it's used to condemn the poor and the helpless. But basic fairness, in the Bible, before you could take a person's life, before you could practice capital punishment, there had to be at least 2 to 3 eyewitnesses. You could never condemn a person on the basis of one witness. Now, the principle there is clear. It's got to be certain. There's got to be no doubt about it. That this, there's no question when it comes to the ultimate taking of another person's life. Now, in our time, I think we would say DNA is like that. DNA is evidence that's irrefutable. I just read a book recently to deal with, it's called Just Justice or Just Mercy. Just Mercy. My niece put it on me and sent it to me free. A staggering book. It's really stirred me to realize, and I guess I knew a lot was going on, but did I realize how many people have been on death row that have been proven innocent with DNA and all that? And then they say 1 out of 9 cases. And I'm thinking, that can't be right. Can that be right? What doctor could practice when he's wrong 1 out of 9 times? Would you take your car to a mechanic that 1 out of 9 times he's wrong? No, you say, that's too much. And then I didn't realize that they have, in our nation, taken like 13-year-old kids and put them in prison for life with no possibility of parole. In other words, you sentence a 13-year-old kid to die in prison. I'm just saying those are things you ought to think about. But one thing you can be sure of, that the prosecutor as well as the defense lawyer, Adam, lives in them. What I mean is they are fallen creatures. And judges are the same thing. See? And it goes all the way, no matter who it is. And us pastors the same way. Is that right? And the deacons, Adam dwells in them. What you're seeing here is a miscarriage of justice. They are, without question, they're looking for something. They can't find agreement. There's no evidence. But they want to condemn Jesus. So, it's miscarriage. It's injustice. The Bible says, what doth God require of thee? Love mercy. To do justice. I think it's the opposite. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To do right, to be fair, to be honest. That's what the Proverbs teach us. That's what the Bible teaches us. To measure everything with an equal scale, to be fair. You don't have to do anything but go to watch Little League, because I've been there and I've been a part of it to see injustice. My team is always, the referees have been against us. When Justin played baseball, it was that way. With Sam basketball, I could see it. Soccer, boys play, no matter what it is. It's unfair. Parents take the side. Injustice. Very few parents are incapable of seeing a strike and a ball rightly when their kid's involved. If your kid's pitching, you got it one way. If he's hitting, you got it another. It's just justice, and it goes into our courts. It goes into our system. And we, who are conservative people, should at least require this much. That while we believe in capital punishment, and I believe that, it should be irrefutable evidence. And I am a believer in this, and I'm saying something that's maybe my opinion, but I think it's Bible. When prosecutors and people hide evidence and convict people, they themselves should get what they were trying to get others to. You know what I'm saying? It should be turned. And see, in the Bible, they had to have 2 or 3 witnesses agree, and they had to be willing to throw the first stone. Now you've raised the scale. You've raised the bar with that. So not only there's no agreement of witnesses and they can't find evidence, there's a misquoting of the words of Jesus. Verses 57, verse 58, there arose certain and bare false witnesses against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build it. Another made without hands. If you go to John 2, you find out what Jesus actually said. In John chapter 2, He said, Jesus answered in verse 19 and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? He spake of the temple of his body. He wasn't even talking about that temple there in Jerusalem. And they're misquoting him. They're twisting his words. That's the kind of thing that happens. The truth of it is, when they got before Pilate, and we'll see this later on, the only thing they could really say, he stirs up the people. That was true. Wherever Jesus went, he stirred the people. No more than anybody will stir up people when they speak the truth. The truth rubs against the grain. It's like rubbing the cat the fur the wrong way. Well, but in the end, Jesus gives them all the evidence that they need or they think they need. Look at verses 60 to verse 62. And the chief priest, or the high priest, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of the Blessed, which means the same as the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The question. They answered him, Are you the Christ? That's a simple question. The Jews were looking for the Messiah based upon what the Bible teaches throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Daniel chapter 9. Let me look at it with you just briefly. Daniel chapter 9 is a famous passage that I think is a very abused passage. But Daniel prophesies of the coming of Christ. And he also prophesies of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he does it in a passage about 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Almost all agree this is 70 weeks of years he's talking about. The word that's translated here should be understood with the idea of 490 years, put it all together or something like that. To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now the last, and to anoint the most holy. See, the word Messiah, the word Christ means Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. And it takes us back to the Old Testament. Now I don't have time to do what I've done here many times. Many times I've taken you just in a flight over the Old Testament to the prophecies about Christ. Well, here is this one that especially is talking about the Messiah. He says, so to anoint the most holy. Now, therefore, and understand, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that the commandment we find in the book of, 2 Chronicles, we find it also in the book of, Jeremiah. And we see it dealt with in the book of some of the Haggai, Zechariah. And to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troubled times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come, that's looking now, they're looking toward Jerusalem, the destruction of it, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now this is Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Lord. He prophesies that the Messiah is going to come. He prophesies that the Messiah is going to be cut off. Now this is what these people failed to take into account, the clear teachings of the Old Testament. that the Messiah wasn't first coming to sit on the throne of David. That was part of the prophecy of the Messiah. But it's very clear if you read the Old Testament, especially in light of the New, but even the old is teaching, not only is there going to be the Messiah to sit on David's throne, but somehow that Messiah is going to be cut off. And then in this prophecy, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple. All of that's here. And so they're asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Now we're going to look at his answer in just a moment, but that's what it's looking back to. Are you the Messiah? But they only were looking at one side of it. They were missing Isaiah 53, the death of the Messiah before the exaltation of the Messiah. So, the second question, are you the Son of the Blessed? That's what they're asking. Are you the Son of God? Now, if Jesus answers affirmatively, they believe he's making himself equal with God, and that's going to be blasphemy. See, in the Old Testament, again, their own scriptures would have told them, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. A clear prophecy of the coming of the Lord, and he would be the Son of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6, Unto us a child is given, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Old Testament made it very, very clear that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And so that's their question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Now you would think they would be looking, okay, let's examine this. But their question is getting to the heart of what the Old Testament taught, but is only looking at one side. They're rejecting Christ because they expect the Messiah to come and be against Rome. They expected the Messiah to come and be against the Gentile world. They never anticipated that the Messiah would come and be like Prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and others that were actually preaching at them. They're kind of like people that go to church. They love it when we're preaching out there. Like I could stand up here and I've talked about abortion already, but in a sense, I'm preaching about abortion at some point. And I might go blasting. If I had a camera, I'd preach in the camera and you people that are out there doing this stuff. And you'd be like, realize, I was watching that one day on television. And I realized they're preaching to the choir. Because the people they were preaching at weren't watching them. And if I'm blasting them, everybody say, amen, glory to God. And then I might go after the gay crowd and perversion. You say, amen, and glory to God. You'd be like Amos the prophet. Amos went over here and preached. And he went over here and preached. It's interesting. He weaved a web, kind of preached here, preached there, preached there, preached there. And you can hear Judah saying, amen. We're glad he's preaching against these people and these people and these people and these people. But oh my soul. It wasn't long he came back to Judah. And the rest of the book is about Judah. He was just getting warmed up. His introduction was all these other people. And when he got to Judah, they said, there's not room enough for you in this land. You better go home. He said, I'm not a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. God was a herdsman. And God took me. People are happy when you're preaching out there. It's when you get here. And that's what the Lord did. They would have loved it if the Messiah came and set up the kingdom and blasted Rome and blasted the Gentiles and told the Jews how good they were. But instead he came and commanded them to repent. And so their question went to the Old Testament. His answer, that's what's really interesting, verse 62. Jesus said, I am and you shall see. You gotta write that down because that's what I've got right at the top of my paper. I am and you shall see. Well, he gives an affirmation. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And I'm telling you something else. I'm going to give you a guarantee. I'm going to give you a promise. And that guarantee and that promise is right there. You are going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So what you have, his answer is an affirmation. His answer is a promise. His answer is a guarantee. I am the Messiah. Now, that's really interesting about this idea, I am the Messiah. As far as I can tell, the first person he ever really told directly that he was the Messiah was the woman at the well. John chapter 4, she says, we know the Messiah is coming. He's talking to her about her life, and she's another one of those people that he didn't talk about everything out there. He got down into her where she was and said, you have five husbands, and you're living with somebody who's not your husband. Talk about getting nervous. What else he knows? Well, she said, we know the Messiah is coming. And he said, I that speak to you am he. It's interesting. A Samaritan is the first. Well, here, his affirmation is, I am and you'll know. I am and you will see. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And you're looking for someone to come. You're looking for David to establish a throne. His throne again, you are going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. What he's saying is, you'll see the fulfillment of what you're looking for. But they're missing the first part. The Messiah can only gather unto him the people that sins have been forgiven, and they're in right relationship with God by that. If you read the Old Testament, there's a statement I wish you would look for. I first found it in the book of Ezekiel years and years ago. Ezekiel is one of those books that was really hard for me to read. You might be surprised. As a preacher, I find some of the books of the Bible hard to read, especially the first 15 chapters of 1 Chronicles. If you don't know that, what that is, then maybe you haven't read it. But anyway, there's books, and Ezekiel is one of those. He speaks about wheels and wheels, and I still can't get it. The glory of God in wheels. Somebody have to explain that to me sometime, not today. But years ago, I started to notice a little statement that he made over and over and over again, and it began to change the book of Ezekiel for me. It was just a little statement, then shall they know. Now, you can do a little study on the word know in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll see it. He uses that little phrase a little bit different, whatever. But he talks about so many things happening. But he said, then they shall know. I just reading through the book of Isaiah. He uses that same statement. Then shall they know. God making it. I often think about what Pharaoh said. When Moses said, let my people go, he said, who is the Lord that I should let his people go? I don't know the Lord. Neither will I let his people go. I've often thought about that statement. Who is the Lord? I wonder if you could get everything that was said that day, if Moses wouldn't tell him, hold on to your hat. You're fixing to find out who is the Lord. Because it wasn't very long. They knew exactly who the Lord was. And that's what the Lord is telling these people. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And I'm telling you, you will see it. You'll know. That's what he says in this passage. Finally, the last thing in the text is their irrational response. Verses 63 through verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, rent his clothes. Said, what need we any further witness? We've heard the blasphemy. Now, by the way, it would be blasphemous if he isn't who he said he was. If he wasn't who he said he was. That would be blasphemous. The high priest said, what need we any further witness? We've heard the blasphemy. What think you? And they all, he's guilty of death. Just that quick. What do you think? Mob, what do you think? The mob control. No, the mob thinks he's guilty of death, and they're ready to listen to it. And then verse 65, and some began to spit on him. They cover his face, and they begin to buffet him. The word buffet really gives us the idea. They really begin to punch him, slug him. And to say unto him, prophesy, they begin to mock him. And the servants, this is not the word for slaves. This is the idea of people that were connected with these high priests. They were religious, spiritual servants of the high priest. It's not the word slave here. He said, they did strike him with the palms of their hands, smacked him, spit in his face. I'll say that's a really irrational response. Verse 3 and verse 64, the high priest, their response, it's to his words. He speaks these words. Well, it's words, but you've gone crazy here. The Bible's clear. It's envy, it's hatred involved. It's just cruelty. Very irrational. The way they treated Jesus Christ. The rational response, if you don't believe him, a rational response would be like C.S. Lewis. I was talking about a Sunday school class, the Bible study hour, in Mere Christianity. I'm not an advocate of that book. I don't agree to his approach of converting people through philosophy. I think the Bible approach is you preach the Bible to people and God's Spirit works in their heart and draws them. And God doesn't treat intellectuals as intellectuals. He treats them as sinners. Have you ever realized that? He doesn't. The God who knows everything that's ever been and ever will be is not impressed by the minds of academic people who write books that nobody can understand. He just doesn't care about that. And so they're not. But C.S. Lewis approaches it through Mere Christianity. So I'm too critical maybe right there. But Lloyd-Jones knew him personally. His brother was really good friends with C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis never confessed to be an evangelical. Lloyd-Jones says it, and it's very clear when you look back, the people who knew the man, that he although he talks about Mere Christianity and all this stuff, he wasn't a Bible-believing Christian. When Lloyd-Jones said he's not evangelical, what he meant by that is he's not a Christian, because he, and it's clear in his writings, if you're not evangelical, Lloyd-Jones didn't regard you as Christian, because evangelical is the bare minimum of believing the gospel. As an evangelical, you believe in the Bible, you believe in the virgin birth, you believe in the sinless life, you believe in the sacrificial death, you believe in the bodily resurrection from the grave. These are things you believe. That are minimum. But in his argument, he makes this argument that the Lord is either a lunatic or a liar, or he's Lord. And a rational idea here, if they don't believe, they should look at his words and say, that's beyond reason. And if you told me that you were the Messiah and you were the Son of God and that you had made the world and you were from eternity, and you told me all that, I don't know what we would do, but maybe it would be like when I was a young man, they used to have a home for boys here in the area, and I was a part of helping do the carpet work in this place, and we had one room, the blue room. We put carpet on the floor, we put carpet on the walls, I think we put it on the ceiling, and they had determined when boys went wild that's what you do for them. You put them in that room, and it has the color of the blue just has a calming effect. And I helped do that. I never saw them put anybody in there. But if you told me you have made the world and you told me that you are the Son of God and I would be thinking maybe the blue room for you. Wouldn't you? I wouldn't think, well, let's carry this guy out and hang him. I wouldn't think crucify him. I surely wouldn't think let's blindfold the man, spit in his face, and slap him up and down and hit him with our fist and mock him. That'd be utterly cruel, wouldn't it? But that's their response. Or just say, well, he's just a liar. And if you've known, that's what C.S. Lewis said, Christ is either a lunatic or he's a liar, and he's using philosophical argument. Take everything the man said, and if you don't agree with it, you say he's a lunatic. If you don't agree with it, you say he's not a lunatic. Maybe he's a liar. Now, have you met people like that? Surely you've met these type of people that would rather climb a tree and tell a lie and stand on the ground and tell the truth. You've met them, haven't you? They're people. They can't help themselves. They just have to lie. They'll lie about the craziest, silliest, dumbest things. Amy, you've never met one. I can tell by the way you're looking at me, but surely you know them. I've worked with them. After a while, they even quit being funny. Some of the you call it exaggerated. It's just crazy stuff. Well, if you take the teachings of Jesus, see, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to Father but by me. Is that true or not? You cannot say, he's a good man, and yet reject that. How could any good man lie to people about eternity and their soul? And I agree with C.S. Lewis to that point. He's making that argument. A man is a liar. So he says, he's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's who he said he is. He's Lord. What they're doing is totally irrational. And it's what happens when there's envy and when there's hatred. Words, you're seeing in our country. Somebody says something and they make the words as if it's a capital crime. Just thank God for our right to freedom of speech. One of the greatest rights we have in America. And that's one of the saddest things that we're watching. Is if you speak and you say what someone doesn't agree with, they feel like they can assault you. Words. Words have become cause for war. I'm saying it's irrational. So if he was wrong, the response should be pity. It should be mercy. It should be something other than blindfolding a man, spitting in his face, smacking him and pounding him. But that's what the typical world response has been. Not to just hear the words of Jesus and say, I disagree. Not to listen to Christians and say, well, we don't accept that message. But in fact, to listen to Christians and say, we've got to cut his head off. And they killed all of the Lord's apostles but John. They put him on an island by himself as an old man. That's the response. The response today to the Christian message. By the way, we don't have that same response to Mormons, do we? Mormons teach that Jesus is the brother of Satan. Mormons teach he's a created being. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's not the Church of the Jesus Christ we know. Joseph Smith, scandalous how he lived and what he did and the Book of Moroni and the lies. But do any of us want to blindfold him, spit in his face, pummel him, and crucify him? That's irrational. Thank God I don't like what some people say. You probably don't either. But the right of freedom of speech means that people have the freedom to say what you don't agree with. And here's what we believe. Listen to me very carefully. Truth will win out. That's what we say about evolution. So you believe evolution. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid to let others who disagree with it speak the truth? And you make your laws and you ban it from public schools and you ban it from the colleges and you mock it and laugh and you hate the people that teach that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything he made was perfect. Now it's stained and marred by sin. The response is irrational. And it continues to be irrational. It's up in academia. Why? Why not just disagree with Jesus? Why not disagree with his church? Why? Out of anger and envy and hatred, write your books. And ban him every way you can. I'm telling you, in our country, we have half a nation. Half a nation that's willing to shut down truth in a violent way. just like happened with Cuba, just like what happened in the Soviet Union, just what happened in China. We got a people in this country that their reaction to Christ, their reaction to the truth, is not to say, well, let the people believe what they want. Their reaction is, we got to stop these people. We got to shut them down. And that's what's going on here. It's irrational. The hatred of Jesus Christ there in any time in history has been irrational. How could you hate a man who said, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. How could you hate a man who gave hope? In my Father's house, many mansions, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. How could you hate someone like that? How could you hate someone who said, I just came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I didn't come to destroy. I came to give life. Christianity, as I said before, we're not militant. We're not trying to manipulate people. All we want to do is speak the truth and let the holy God of heaven open people's eyes to see and draw them. But the world continues with this irrational hatred. So that's the world. That's this religious council. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the Jews. The real issue is, what's your response? That's always the real issue, isn't it? In the end, we can blast, and I have done it here in a moment, the treatment of Christians by unbelievers, the treatment of truth by unbelievers, the treatment of Christ by unbelievers, how irrational it is. But all that's said and done, the world always remains as it is. I love to put it this way, or I like to put it this way. Babylon always remains Babylon. Babylon never changes. So, but in the end, what is your response? Do you believe he's the Messiah? Do you believe he's the Christ? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he's coming on the clouds of glory? Do you believe the Son of Man like that? And as that is our faith, then we find ourselves in allegiance with him and not against him. And we find ourselves in allegiance with all, not just Baptists, but all who truly believe what the Bible says about Christ, about what the Bible says. We find a common bond with those people. We stand with them. Stand together.